The way the question is worded makes it easy, at least for me, to answer that. And I could just say no and sit down. The use was chorus or choir, performing in, I guess, a worship assembly or services. And when you think of a choir or chorus, you envision some separate body of people, possibly wearing distinctive costume of some sort. Might think of it as a group that is doing the worshiping for someone else, and the use of the word perform in the question suggested possibly entertainment of some sort, that they were doing a performance. Maybe they're doing a Bach cantata, I don't know, whatever. They might be doing folk songs or whatever. But I suspect that there are some other questions arising out of that question, and maybe they, I don't know if they meant it that way or not, but in the perspective of things, this is a very interesting question to me, or this study of styles and singing in the New Testament times and period, because that's my educational background and my, basically my livelihood. And it seems we have a spectrum of style and practice presented for us. And I'll go to the extremes so we can kind of see the perspective involved. On one hand, there may be the extreme of saying that in the worship assembly or service, that in any moment of time and space, that if there's singing occurring, that everyone has to be singing at the exact same moment in time and space. And that seems to be a very strict interpretation, maybe, of Colossians and Ephesians. On the other hand, you might have to the opposite extreme, a group separate from the assembly and performing or singing in place of the assembly, where everyone remains passive and no participation occurs. So there's one other extreme. And I do not believe that the New Testament and God have for us the latter one. And the first one that I mentioned, where everyone is going to have to sing at the same moment in time and space to please God, which we can do, I'm not quite sure that's exactly, in my studying so far, what the application of Ephesians and Colossians is. And I'm still enjoying a study of that. And I'm sort of going to have you think about these things, not necessarily answer all the questions I may have raised. But in thinking about this, and even in the practice that I've seen, and what we've done in this meeting, that I don't think people have interpreted the New Testament as saying that everyone must sing exactly at the same time in space. Everyone exactly at the same instant, microsecond. Because we have sung songs, and they're accepted, it seems, that everyone does not do that. There are pauses. There's one group maybe singing, while another group is waiting to respond. And so it seems in people's minds that there is somewhere in between a style and a stylistic practice which has to be taken into consideration. And so in a study of this, I'm not advocating we have professional formal choirs or anything you want to call a choir at all, and don't misunderstand me on that, but where do we say in our stylism and our practice, the styles of songs that we sing, that there are some groups that sing at one time and one part that sings at one time while another part may respond. And it's interesting to note, I don't know what significance it has on the New Testament worship, but in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, John gets a vision of heaven, and as you peek into heaven, there's worship going on, and it's interesting to note that there are groups of different sizes doing this worship. There's a quartet involved, there's an ensemble of 24, and various choruses involved. Some are together, some are separate, and some at the end they all join in together. So that's quite interesting. So I think in singing and in our worship, we want to, I believe, the Bible teaches that everyone in the assembly is to be involved in the singing. There's no question about that. And whether we all have to do it at the same moment in time and space, I don't know. But we take into consideration style and a tradition that we have in our singing, and we do want to provide for that, that everyone can sing and worship God together and should. So I'm continuing to study on this matter, and I may have made more questions than I've answered, but that's sometimes the case of what happens. So if you'd like to talk to me more about this, I'll be glad to explain what I think at this time. Thank you.
I believe I'd just like to make an addition.
Let me make a statement. The lavalier mic is not on. It's this one here.
Not to contradict anything that Brother Shepherd has said. I think he's been very clear in that, and his answer was no, that the choruses are not within the realm of Scripture. First of all, in the content of the verses in Ephesians 5 and also in Colossians chapter 3, there are psalms and hymns. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs have beginning and endings. So there is a time reference in there. And if all of the people are singing, it must be within the confines and the context of what the Scripture actually says, the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs. And it is certainly true at different times that there are a variety of styles and cultures. Alexander Campbell was unalterably opposed, for example, to people singing parts. He didn't think that there could be one person singing a melody and another person singing the harmony, and etc. And he felt like that this was ostentatious. But I would like to make an observation in reference to the authorization of certain things, and that is that whatever the subject is, whether it is the subject of singing or praying or eating the Lord's Supper, in which we're trying to find authority, it must all fit within the confines of the nature of the scheme of redemption itself. And it is of the essence of the nature of Christianity that Christianity is both an individualistic religion and a participatory religion. There's no such thing in Christianity as somebody else participating for someone else. And whatever the answer is about the choruses and the choirs and the et ceteras, it must fit within the grand portion of the New Testament Scripture, which tells us that when you eat the Lord's Supper, you must do it for yourself. And when you pray, even though there's another leading, you must participate in that. Because worship is not something that's done for us. It is not an exercise in which some representative does this for us. It is something in which we participate. In reference to that, I would remind you that in all religions, it is the priests who participate. And in the scheme of redemption, every Christian is a priest. Therefore, every Christian must participate in the worship, you see. It is in institutional religions where there is someone who represents us. It is in an institutional religion like Catholicism where the priest represents the people to God. It was even in Judaism, which was an institutional religion in which the priest represented the people. But in Christianity, it's not an institutional religion. It's a relationship which is characterized by individual response and by participation. You follow that? There have been a times, and that's enough. I'll help.
Excuse me, brother, you call me dad.
Talk
from the boys I know I was talking to. That's longer than he preaches.
You know, if he could learn to say what I say in the length of time I do, wouldn't it be great? We have a lot of fun during this. The next question we have several that have to do with divorce and remarriage. And of course, it's understandable we would have those questions since it's so affecting society today, and particularly the children of Almighty God. And let me just preface their remarks in this way. We could spend weeks on these questions. Weeks. And I'm not going to try to ask all the questions that have been turned in that are hypothetical questions, because it would take us forever to try to answer all those questions, and I'm not sure we could answer all of them. But there are a few of them that probably ought to be looked at. One of them is, and this is the question, please, anyone that wants to deal with this, or all four of you, does God's law on divorce and remarriage apply to just Christians? Does God's law on divorce and remarriage apply to just Christians?
Darryl, you know that?
Not very well.
Not very well. Are you joining?
I'll start it off now and rescue you.
Okay.
This is a question that has some rather current excitement in it, and there are situations that have arisen from time to time, various views that have come to our attention from time to time, which many of us believe are accommodative views. That is, they are views which are introduced or held or are promoted with the idea in mind to accommodate a situation that we have in society today. When you think about the fact that in the latter part of the 19th century, only one out of every 34 marriages ended in divorce, but today it's about one out of every two, then we understand we have a problem. And we have a problem in this, that sometimes these views will try to ameliorate or to moderate just simply because we don't want to have to ask people to face the facts. And I believe that this view, which has become a matter of discussion in recent times, is perhaps a revival of something in the past. And we're talking about a covenant relationship. A covenant is an agreement. And where we have the law of God, we have the law of God, in my view, as applying to everyone. That God is a moral ruler in this world. That he has a law. And that the law governs everyone. However, we know that the great, great majority of people have not agreed to live under that law. But when they come to Christ, or when they, in the Old Testament, they came into the relationship of being a child of God in Israel, and they entered into a covenant relationship, it was simply agreement between God and the person to abide under that law as it applied to the covenant people. However, I believe, in my judgment, that the law was applicable to a person even before he agreed. When a person, let's say, violates a law out here in the traffic, and the policeman stops him and he says, "You have violated such and such law," and you plead that you were not aware of that law or of that ruling, ignorance of the law is no excuse. You have violated it. Perhaps you're a person who said, "I haven't agreed to be under the traffic laws," but still that law would apply and you would be liable. I believe that's the way God's law works, that God has had a law that is applied to man, and that man may not agree to be under that law, but nevertheless be liable to it.
I just talk off the top of my head. You may think out of my head. And just a word in addition to what Brother Clayton said, In Matthew 19, when our Lord was discussing marriage, divorce, and remarriage, you're familiar with the passage, and you know that our Savior said, as he asked these people about the question they had asked him, he said in verse 4, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Referring, of course, to the second chapter of Genesis, when God created Adam and then created Eve, gave her to Adam, and Adam said, "She's bone of my bones." And God said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." It seems to me that if one doesn't have something to try to prove or disprove, just a casual reading of the Bible indicates that God gave marriage to society, gave marriage to mankind. In the beginning, our Savior said, God made them this way. And so marriage is not limited, the law is not limited to a certain group, Israel, or the church, or any other group. It's God's law for mankind. And we're all under that law, whether we're Christians or not. And you can straighten that out.
I think the brethren who have dealt with this have answered correctly. If I remember the question is, does God's law of marriage apply to the alien? Is that it?
Just
a Christian. The answer to that is that God's law does apply to mankind. Just to be specific about it, that's right. I'd like to make an observation about that as to how I think that ever arose. And I believe the fundamental mistake is to think that all morality comes out of Christianity. That's not where morality starts. Moral obligation grows out of moral relationship. Where there is no moral relationship, there is no moral obligation. You cannot have an obligation where there is no relationship. And the whole beginning of moral relationship does not start either with God's law to the Jew, any covenant relationship that he ever made with any group of people, or Christianity. It all starts from one simple verse. God said he made man in his own image. Every relationship that man enjoys is the result of the ordaining power of God. Every human relationship is a result of the ordaining power of God. The first thing that God ever said to man was not marry. It was work. That's the first thing he ever said to him. Work is moral. Man has a moral obligation to work and make his living, because it grows out of the moral nature of man himself, which springs from God. God worked. Man is expected to work, to be productive. And the person who doesn't work is immoral. The same thing is true about marriage. Marriage is a moral relationship. And man's responsibility grows out of the fact that he was made like God. He must do what's right. Now, all I know about what God said is right about marriage, I find either in the second chapter of Genesis, or I find in other places like Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and etc. It is a mistake to suppose that Christianity, however, creates moral obligation. It isn't created there. What makes a person have a moral obligation is he's made in the image of God Almighty. Doesn't make us whether he's an Indian living in Bolivia, or he's an African who lives in South Africa, never heard of God, or never heard of Jesus Christ. It grows out of the fact that every man is made in the image of God. That is the reason that the first thing the gospel says to a person is, you're wrong, you're a sinner. Brother Shaw made an excellent point on that the last time that he preached. Christianity doesn't first say God loves you, it first says you're wrong. Because man is expected to understand it has been created.
Yeah, it's plenty loud. Yeah. He says loud enough for him, I say it's plenty loud. But we want the people to hear. That answers the question. We're running out of time this evening. One other question I was going to ask, well, I guess we'll save that one tomorrow night so we can have our break. We have several questions in regard to it. Please understand, if we don't get to your specific, and it may not be a hypothetical thing you're asking, but if we don't get to it, it's impossible in this short period of time to deal with all those things. But the other question I was going to ask the panel that I believe would be appropriate is a question that was turned in, and it is the question, does the adulterer, or is the adulterer, ever given a scriptural right to remarry? Do we have time to deal with that? A minute or two? Can you do it in a minute?
No,
I know you can't. Can you do it in a minute?
No, it's good.
I'll tell you what, we'll start with that one tomorrow. Let's have our break. Thank you.